When we left off in our study of 1 Kings back in chapter 21, it was 2 weeks ago, to get you up to speed, we saw that King Ahab, that wicked king, the one with one leg that had been bitten off by that giant white whale. You remember this, right? Or has it been wrong Ahab, right? Wrong Ahab? All right, it's been 2 weeks. I know, I understand. He was a king. He was wicked. He had both his legs. And I don't think he ever saw a white whale in his life, but I can't be sure about that. Anyway, he was a bad guy. And remember last time we saw that he was coveting his neighbor's, not his neighbor's wife, but his neighbor's vineyard. He wanted to turn it into a vegetable garden, wanted that piece of land. And when Naboth, the guy who owned it, said, "No, I can't sell that to you. That's my father's 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 inheritance that's been passed down to me. I can't give it to you or sell it to you." And so he went and laid on his bed and sucked his thumb and felt sorry for himself. The sucked his thumb part I just added in, but he was pouting. It was pretty clear that he was pouting. Well, his wife, Jezebel, also not a very nice lady, saw that he hadn't come down to dinner and saw him pouting on the couch or the bed there and said, "What's your problem? Aren't you the king? You didn't get the field, so I'll take care of it." And she did take care of it. She had Naboth falsely accused of cursing God and the king. They stoned him. They killed him. And so Ahab went and took possession of that vineyard, and God spoke a word of judgment through a prophet of God, a word of judgment on his house, saying, "Your house is going to be judged for this. This is a grievous sin." Well, when Ahab heard that, he didn't harden his heart like he had done so many times. He actually repented. He humbled himself. He was grieved over his sin. He recognized his sin. He humbled himself before the Lord. And so we saw that the Lord said to Elijah, "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days." God postponed that judgment because wicked King Ahab actually humbled himself and repented of his sin. Not all of his sin, just that sin. And as we pick up here, that we see in chapter 22 that Ahab has not become a godly man. He's far from it. But it says that 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. Remember, Aram is what we know of as Syria today. And it came about in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Now, the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Now remember, Israel was divided up into two kingdoms. Right after the death of King Solomon, there was that civil war where two of the tribes followed one king that had arisen. 10 of the tribes had followed the other king. There was Jeroboam and Rehoboam, to add to the confusion. 10 tribes in the north became known as the kingdom or the nation of Israel. The 2 tribes in the south, which was Judah and the little tribe of Benjamin, they became known as the kingdom of Judah or the nation of Judah. And so as we read here in throughout 1 and 2 Kings, we constantly see this reference to Judah and Israel. Well, now for the first time, these kings are getting together. Jehoshaphat from the southern kingdom of Judah travels up to have diplomatic relations and to enter into some kind of peace talks with King Ahab of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so as they're sitting there, they had set this throne up for him. So there's 2 thrones sitting there, and they're having their press conference or whatever it is they're having. And Ahab looks at his servants and says, "You know, that city of refuge, Ramoth Gilead, one of the cities of refuge that God has given to us, was taken away from us. It's not right that one of the cities of refuge, one part of the inheritance that God had given to the tribe of Gad, that it should remain in enemy hands. Wouldn't you agree, King Jehoshaphat? Will you go to battle with me against the king of Aram? Will you join forces with me to go to battle with them so that we can gain this city back. And he said, hey, my horses are as your horses. My army is as your army. Yeah, let's partner together. And so in verse 5, we see, moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire first for the word of the Lord. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Now, before Jehoshaphat would agree to go into battle, or before the battle, he said, hey, we need to get the word of God here. We need to find out what God's will is in this. Notice that he already committed. He already committed and said, hey, my army is as your army. My horses are as your horses. He already committed. But before they actually took off, they said, hey, he said, let's inquire of the Lord. Well, 400 prophets, you'd think that they were all in one accord. Certainly, haven't we heard that scripture that says there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors? Nowhere in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible. Wisdom in a multitude of counselors, you won't find it. You will find references to a multitude of counselors in the scriptures, but not wisdom. In a multitude of counselors, purposes are established, and certainly they seem to establish their purposes here. But as far as a multitude coming out with the will of God or the plan of God, the desire of God, no, it's not in there. As a matter of fact, when we see things run democratically by majority rules in the scriptures, it's always bad. It's always a bad deal. So 400 guys, you'd think that 400, they were all of one accord. They were all prophets. Unfortunately, they were not prophets of God. They were prophets of Baal, the false god. They were prophets of the Asherah, a false goddess. They were prophets of these idols and these false gods, and yet they were all of one accord. And they all said, go for it. Every one of them said, go for it. Beware when a prophet or somebody claiming to have supernatural knowledge tells you what you want to hear. When somebody is telling you what you want to hear, it's no coincidence. It's no coincidence that when people call up the psychic hotline, or they go to the palm reader, or they open up their horoscope, something that purports to tell them, this is what is in store for you in the future. This is what has been in your distant past, in your past lives. Have you ever noticed how positive those things always are? Have you ever opened up to the funny pages? Because it seems, I don't know why this is, but it seems like in every newspaper in America, next to the funny pages are the horoscopes. Have you ever opened up the horoscope and said, okay, I'm a Gemini, it says here, don't leave the house or you'll be hit by a truck. It never says that, does it? It never says you will get a fatal disease within 24 hours and you will die a horrible, painful death. It doesn't say that, does it? Why is that? Because if they did that, they wouldn't keep their job as the horoscope writers. They are paid to tell you what you want to hear. If you paid $2.95 a minute plus connection charges to the 1-800-CALL-A-PSYCHIC or whatever it is, 1-900-CALL-A-PSYCHIC or 1-800-DIONNE-WARWICK, or is that who that is that does that? If you call up these psychic hotlines, they're not going to tell you this disastrous thing. If you say, what was I in a past life? If you've ever talked to these people or talked to people that have talked to these people, isn't it amazing how they say, you were Abraham Lincoln in a past life. You were Cleopatra in a past life. They wouldn't make any money if they said, you were a 5.5-year-old peasant boy who died of scurvy. You know, you're always somebody famous. Always. Beware of somebody who has claims to have supernatural knowledge that's telling you what you want to hear. Beware of these people anyway. But notice that the palm reader will always say, oh, long life, you will meet a handsome stranger. Or, you know, a beautiful stranger. You will have a long life. You'll have prosperity. Oh, great things. You should invest in the stock market. Great things are in your future. They don't give you the doom and gloom because then they don't get any repeat business. What's really sad is when people who claim to be speaking in the name of God are looking for your repeat business, and therefore they tell you what you want to hear. Beware of the so-called minister of the gospel who is always telling you what you want to hear. Oh, I just love listening to him on TV. I always feel so good afterwards. I don't have to take my Bible off the shelf. There's never any kind of conviction. Beware when they do that. When people who are preaching the gospel or who are speaking in the name of God are concerned about your repeat business, about keeping their jobs, about keeping their television audience, they stop preaching about responsibility of sin. They stop preaching about personal stewardship, and they start preaching these feel-good messages. They want you to come back. Oh, I can't preach about this. I'll preach about how all things work together for good. We never preach about how Jesus came into the world to convict the world of sin, but about how God has promised these blessings. And so we've got to be careful. And we've got to be more careful nowadays, because Paul told Timothy in the last days that the time would come when people will not endure sound doctrine. They won't endure it. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth. And so that becomes more and more prevalent the further we get into history. Or I should, what are we doing? We're traveling away from history. We're making new history. The further we get into our future, the worse these things get. The harder it is to find somebody who will tell us the truth, even at the risk of offending somebody or at the risk of losing the television audience. And so in verse 7, Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" It was pretty apparent to him that these were, whether it was because of their dress or the way they spoke or whatever, that these were not prophets of God. These were prophets of Baal and these other false gods. He said, "Isn't there a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" Now, what they hadn't told Jehoshaphat was that Jezebel had rounded up all the prophets of God, had them killed. There were very few of them left. 100 of them had been socked away there in a couple of caves by 50s there, and given bread and water by the Underground Railroad, if you would. And for the most part, there were no prophets of God left, except Ahab says, "Well, there is one man," in verse 8, "there is one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he doesn't prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." But Jehoshaphat said, "Oh, let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imlah." 400 other prophets had given their thumbs up, and Jehoshaphat goes, "Come on, we need to hear from a prophet of God. Don't you have any of those guys around here? We got plenty of them down in the southern kingdom of Judah. We're not apostate." There was only one guy that Ahab could think of that was a prophet of God. Didn't like him because he always prophesied bad, evil concerning him, never good. Now, why is that? Is the prophet of God always prophesying something evil? No, but in Ahab's case, he was always prophesying something evil because Ahab was always in hot water with God. Ahab was always doing something wicked. And so he was simply telling the truth from the Lord. Unfortunately for Ahab, it was always negative because the word of the Lord was negative. He hated him for telling the truth. And you know what? You'll find that the more you tell God's truth to people, the more people you'll find that just plain old don't like you. It's hard when you find out that not everybody's going to like you. As you go through elementary school and you try and have people like you, but they say mean things about you or they push you down on the playground, that's hard to deal with. But then you think, oh, as an adult, I should be okay. As an adult, I'd just be nice to people and they'll be nice to me. But you find that's just not true. There's personality clashes and things. If you want to have a personality clash with somebody, tell them the God's honest biblical truth and see how they respond to it. If they're in the world, odds are they will begin to hate you because they hate the truth. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The world wants to squash and squelch and cover up and bury the truth. And when you make it known that you are a proclaimer of truth, they want to squash and squelch and cover up and bury you. They hate you because they hate Jesus. And so Ahab saying, oh, there's that one guy, but I hate him. He's always telling me the truth. The truth will make you very unpopular, but what a great reputation to have. I mean, if people are going to hate you, you might as well have them hating you because you're like unto God, because you are telling people the truth. Ahab considered Micaiah his enemy because he told him the truth. That kind of puts Micaiah in the same place that Paul the Apostle was in with the Galatians, as we've been studying on Sunday mornings. You recall that he made that statement in chapter 4. Have I therefore become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? But Jehoshaphat isn't going to just say, oh, well, if you hate him, you know, oh, if he's always prophesying evil. He says, no, let not the king say so. Ahab said, oh, I hate him. Oh, wait a second. Don't say that. Can you imagine entering into a covenant with somebody, partnering in business or war or whatever it is, entering into a partnership with somebody and finding out that they hate the word of the Lord? That's a scary place to be. Talk about being unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Oh, let not the king say so. He's committed his horses. He's committed his troops. He said, okay, now let's pray about it. Let's see what the Lord would direct us to do. Oh, I hate this guy because he's a prophet of the Lord. He's always telling me the truth. Oh, don't say that. What a terrible place to be in. And Jehoshaphat, instead of backing down, he pressed the issue. And so Ahab's, well, go get him. You know, not looking forward to what he has to say. But in verse 10, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, that's a hard one, don't name your kids that, made horns of iron for himself. So he's doing this presentation. Each one of these guys would prophesy, and some of them would do it verbally and just say, oh, the thus says the Lord, you know, go for it. And some of them, these prophets like Zedekiah, he would really get into it, visual aids and everything. If he had PowerPoint back then, he'd be doing a whole presentation. But instead, he makes these horns of iron to put them on. And he says, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Arameans until they are consumed. And all the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. So he was a real showman. He was a real presenter. He knew how to really, oh yeah, with horns of iron. And if you've ever moved in Christian circles where people claim to get words from God and they're always prophesying and thus says the Lord and stuff, they always put it into these weird, kooky kind of things that, you know, it's like, oh, I had a dream about you, and you were on a ship, but it wasn't on the ocean. It was in a green field, and it was swooshing around up and down the hills, and then Satan was bound, and he fell from heaven, and then he splatted on the ground, turned into two giant frying eggs, and the Lord was telling, you know, and they just tell you these things, and you're saying, you know, that was onions on your pizza that night. That wasn't the Lord. They're always doing these things. Thus says the Lord, with these big picturesque kind of things. And so as Zedekiah makes these horns of iron and really, it makes an impressive show here. Well, while the show is going on, there's kind of backstage while all these other prophets are waiting to present. The messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, well, behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. So he's like the stage manager going, you know, we've got to keep the show going, you know, and make sure that your act is just like everybody else's. But Micaiah says, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. If the Lord tells me this, I will say this. If the Lord tells me that, I will say that. What the Lord tells me, that I will speak. If you're going to be a minister of the gospel, and I don't mean maybe in a pastoral or becoming a minister or whatever, just a minister of the gospel in your workplace, at home, as you're interacting in a Bible study or prayer meeting, a small group, if you make that commitment, what the Lord tells me, that I will speak, you'll be a mighty, mighty tool in the hand of God. Not to be a people pleaser. Not to tell people what they want to hear. Not to lie and kind of couch it all down. Not to be afraid to, spiritually speaking, get in somebody's face and tell them the truth in love. Say, I know this isn't what you want to hear, but there's the truth. There's the Word of God. It's what it says. And that might end our friendship, or that might make you kind of upset at me, or that might cause you to be brokenhearted, but that's what the Lord says. What the Lord tells me, that I will speak. You'll be a powerful tool in the hand of God. You won't be the most popular guy or gal on the block, but just a powerful tool in the hand of God. Who could ask to be anything more? Verse 15, when he came to the king said to him, Micaiah, should we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, oh, go up and succeed. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Complete sarcasm, just dripping out of this thing. Oh, yeah. Oh, go on up. Yeah. Give it right into your hand. You just go for it. You heard these other guys. Now, we know he said this in a sarcastic tone because Ahab says, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And so apparently it had become a pattern in them. Micaiah knew that Ahab didn't really want to hear from God. And so just with dripping sarcasm, he'd say, oh yeah, just go for it. Oh yeah. But it was plain and obvious. It wasn't like he was falsely prophesying. He knew that Ahab knew. Unbelievers know in their heart when they're going against God. They know it. They choose to squelch it out, to cover it up. But they know. And so for Micaiah to show up, he knew he wasn't telling Ahab anything he didn't already know. And so just that sarcasm of, you don't really want it. You just want to hear what you want to hear. So, yeah, just go on up. That'll be great. Just go for it. How many times do I have to tell you? Tell me what God's telling you. Okay, you really want to hear Ahab? So he said, here's the real deal. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. He says, you know what's going to happen in that battle? The army of Israel is going to look like a bunch of sheep that have all gotten loose. There's no shepherd. They're scattered around. They're lost. They don't know where they are. That's what's going to happen. That's how the army of Israel is going to be, because there is no shepherd. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Ahab knew that this was a prophecy of, Ahab, you're going to die in this battle. You're going to leave Israel without a king. They will not have a commander in chief during that battle. And so he said, I told you, why do we call this guy? But he told him the truth. He told him the truth. And so in verse 19, Micaiah continues to prophesy and says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. There are very few places that we can see with such clarity the background workings, the behind the scenes in the spiritual realm workings, as we do in this. And very few places in the scripture where we can see with such clarity the forces of good and evil, and yet the sovereignty of God reigning over all of it. God wanted Ahab to die in the upcoming battle, but he had to be brought up to battle. He had to be brought up to the battle. God knew that he needed to be placed in that battle. He needed to somehow be enticed into it. And so in the spiritual realm, they're saying, okay, anybody got any suggestions? Oh, God knew what was going on. I think God humors the spirits as well as he does the humans. And so people were coming, or I shouldn't say people, the angels, the demons coming up with plans, but one evil spirit saying, I will entice him. This is how I'll do it. And God giving him that permission and saying, go. This will accomplish my plan. See, God didn't do the evil and yet allowed it to happen. We see this happen in the book of Job. In the first chapter of the book of Job, you recall the story, how the sons of God, the angels, came to present themselves before the throne of God, and Satan came also. And the Lord said, where you been? He said, oh, I've been roaming back and forth about on the earth, walking about on it. And the Lord said, have you checked out Job, my servant Job? Well, this guy, God said, hey, there's no one like him on the earth. He's blameless. He's upright. He's righteous. He's a righteous man. Satan says, well, you know, does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. No wonder he likes you. But if you took all that stuff away, he'd curse you. He'd surely curse thee to thy face. And then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is now in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. God did not want to smite Job, and yet he knew that if Job was smitten, that Job's character would be built, that Job would continue to worship God and would grow in the Lord. And so he allowed Satan, he said, okay, I'll break down this hedge of protection. I'll let all those things be put in your power. And so a mystery beginning to form in our minds. God allows evil. How can God allow evil? How can God give permission for evil? Well, the scripture says in Colossians 1:16, by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, invisible and visible, principalities, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. It says all things have been created by him and for him. All things have been created for God. How could a God of love allow something like Satan to exist? Because Satan, evil as he is accomplishing the purpose of God. When God allows Satan to do something, it accomplishes the purpose of God. If it doesn't accomplish the purpose of God, he doesn't allow it to happen in the life of a believer, does he? And that's why we know, like Romans 8:28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. You say, how could God allow my house to burn down? God's saying, I've got it under control. I allowed that to happen, and I'm working it together for good. How could God allow the death of this loved one of mine? God's saying, I got it under control. I'm working it together for good. And God doesn't say, oh, I killed him. I did the evil. But he does say, I allowed it. I allowed it to happen, and I'm working it together for good. Do you realize, now, if you can get beyond that, and if you can get beyond that thing that your brain throws up a sign that says, wait, no, God, this doesn't fit in my mold of God. If you can accept that, it's actually very freeing. It's actually very wonderful for your life's outlook. You know, that I go through life now not giving credit to the devil for anything. Because I know that whatever Satan throws into my life, God allowed it, and he allowed it for a purpose, and he's going to cause it to work together for good. And so no matter how devastating the occurrence, no matter how crippling something seems to be, I can just praise God. I don't, and you'll never hear me telling people, oh man, the devil's really getting the victory. I'll just say, hey, God's allowing the attacks. We got to pray and we got to give glory to God. You know how freeing that is? You know how many people go through their lives afraid of the devil and afraid of what the devil's going to do, and oh no, Satan got the victory. He didn't get the victory in my life because I know that God allows those things. I'm going to have victory through it all. I'm going to just continue to praise the Lord and say God's in control. It's so freeing. And you won't be at the doctor getting that ulcer medication, you know. You just be saying, oh, praise the Lord. I believe that you are in control. And then the devil presses the Lord some more. And you know how that story continues on in Job. After Job lost everything he had, but he wasn't afflicted physically, you know that Satan came and said, okay, skin for skin. It wasn't just his stuff, but let me afflict him. Let me afflict him physically, and then he'll curse you. Okay, Satan, you can do what you want to him, but you cannot kill him. You see, God establishes the boundaries. God's got Satan on a leash that Satan doesn't want to admit, and we don't understand. But that leash can only go so far, and the enemy can do nothing to you that God does not allow. That is so freeing. It's just a wonderful truth that if you can learn to accept it, that all these things, even principalities and powers, if you can understand that God didn't just create them, but they were created for him, for his purposes, to accomplish his purposes, you'll never have a defeated day again in your life in regard to the spiritual warfare things that are going on. And so the Lord allowed this spirit, this evil spirit, this deceiving spirit to go and enter into these false prophets and falsely prophesy. Oh, go on up, Ahab. Yeah, you'll get the victory. God didn't lie, but he allowed the deceiving spirit to lie to Ahab. Interesting, huh? So, where we are. We're in verse 24. And then Tzidkiah, the son of Ke'anah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? This guy, Zedekiah, if you would, a lot easier to read and remember. Zedekiah. He knew that as he was prophesying, remember, he was the guy with the iron horn saying, oh, with these you'll gore the enemy, the showman. He knew that he was prophesying supernaturally. He was aware of an outside influence. He was aware that something spiritual and supernatural was speaking through him or speaking to him to communicate that. But because he was a worshiper of false gods, he believed it was the Lord. He didn't have the discernment to know it was a deceiving spirit. And so he was convinced that the Lord was speaking through him. Oh, with these horns you'll gore the enemy. And so when Micaiah comes up and says, this is a deceiving spirit. All these guys have falsely prophesied. Comes up and whacks him on the face. How did the Spirit of God pass from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, as he doesn't even address it because he just continues to prophesy, behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. There will be a day that Tzidkiah or Zedekiah will hide himself in a day of distress, and he'll realize I have not been with the Lord. I've been deceived by an evil spirit. Then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Amnon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. And Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord hasn't spoken to me. And he said, listen, all you people. So he turned around to the people that had gathered there as they were there on the edge of the city and saying, listen, if King Ahab returns from this battle, the Lord has not spoken to me. Now, that's a pretty bad sentence if you think about it. Being thrown into prison until the king returns, and you know the king's not going to return. That's kind of between a rock and a hard place there, isn't it? But verse 29, so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. And look at this sneakiness of King Ahab here. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into the battle, but you, put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. Now, you would think that there would be a little discernment. If two generals are in the army and the word is out that kill the generals, and one of the generals turns to the other and says, oh man, put on your dress blues and get all the medals and everything. You know, really look snappy for this battle. Me, I'm going to dress like a private. What do you think his motivation is? Well, doesn't tell us what his motivation is, but we can probably guess here that he's trying to preserve his life and maybe see Jehoshaphat killed in the process. Well, the king of Aram had commanded in verse 31 the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone. So it came about when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it's the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. Then it happened when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Whew. That was a close one. 32 guys, when the king of Aram had said, don't fight with privates, lieutenants, captains, generals, you go after the king of Israel. That's who you go after. You know, in battles back then, when the commander-in-chief, when the king would go into battle and the king would be killed, the troops would become demoralized. They would run away or they would surrender because they felt that whether they were worshiping the Lord, the true God, or false gods, they felt that their God had established this, if God was giving them the victory, that their king would certainly survive. When they saw their king fall to the sword, then they knew it was all over, that the gods or God was not with them. And so it was a pretty good strategy to say, look for the king of Israel and kill him. Don't mess with anything else. Don't waste your time. You guys head for him, find him, kill him. Well, hey, there's a guy in kingly robes. Let's go get him. And he cried out. I don't know what he cried. I don't have any idea what it was that he cried out, or if he looked so incredibly different from Ahab. But apparently they all realized, they all knew, wait a second, this isn't Ahab. We've got the wrong guy here. So they turned back from pursuing him. They left him alone. Verse 34, now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. What a coinkydink. You know, coincidence is not a kosher word, the rabbis say. That an archer would draw his bow at random, fire randomly into the crowd, and that arrow would just happen to sail and just happen to hit the king of Israel in disguise, just happen to hit him in a place where there was a joint in his armor where it could get through. Just happen. You know that nothing in your life just happens? You know, one of the things that drives me crazy, and I'll share this with you and hopefully I'll never hear it again. One of the things that drives me crazy is when Christians say, boy, that sure was lucky. Or they say, good luck. You know, I don't do luck. And you shouldn't do luck either. There is no luck in the kingdom of God. You know, that old song, you know, if it wasn't for bad luck, I wouldn't have any luck at all. I don't have any luck at all because I don't do luck. God has my steps laid out in advance. My days are laid out in advance. There is no luck. Be convicted. Next time you say that word, may the Lord just give you a sharp pain in your ribs. Not a deadly one, okay? I'm not speaking curses on you. That just, boy, that sure was lucky. Maybe for you, not for me. Because I know that my days are appointed by the Lord, and the blessings that I receive are by the Lord. And so there's no unluck either. There's no unlucky for me, because the Lord allowed something not to happen as well. And so it just so happens, this arrow comes flying, and boy, that was bad luck for Ahab, wasn't it? No, it was God had appointed that. Said, you're going to die on the battlefield. And so that arrow hit the joint in his armor. And we are in verse 34. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. And the battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans and died at evening. He tried not to demoralize his troops. He knew he couldn't continue fighting, but if he put himself in a prominent place, propped up in the chariot, where they could see, oh, there's our king, he's still standing. But he died that evening. And it says that, kind of a gross description, the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. Then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, every man to his city and every man to his country. They were demoralized. They realized that their king had been killed, and they ran away. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. What was the word of the Lord? The word of the Lord that had been spoken was back in chapter 21, when Elijah said in verse 19, when God told Elijah to say, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood, even yours. Naboth, as you remember, was falsely accused of cursing God and the king. And they dragged him out by this pool and stoned him to death. And as his blood ran out of his body, the wild dogs, you remember the discussions we've had about the wild dogs that would run around the cities then, came and feasted on that, lapping up the blood. And then the same thing had happened, although Ahab had been killed on the battlefield, had been injured and then killed right to the outskirts of the battlefield. They took his chariot in to get it cleaned up. The blood had pooled on the bottom. I know this is gross. We'll get through it. And when they went to wash it out, those same dogs in the same place fulfilled that word of the Lord. And it says, now the rest of the acts in verse 39 of Ahab and all that he did and the ivory house which he built and all the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, another expression for dying, and Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. Now, the things, if you recall, haven't mentioned it in probably a few weeks, but the book of Chronicles that we have is the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah. So when you read in 1 Kings where it says, are these things not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? We do not have that book. It would be a wicked book, nothing righteous about it, because Israel just had one bad king after another. No good kings at all. At least Judah had some good kings. And so Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, became king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. So we're heading back in time a little bit to introduce us as kings. First Kings has flip-flopped between the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Now the writer is flip-flopping back down to the southern kingdom of Judah and saying, okay, this is when Jehoshaphat became the king of Judah, when Ahab had been king 4 years. Jehoshaphat was 35 years when he became king. And he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, daughter of Shilchi. And he walked in all the way of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it. Remember that Asa, King Asa, was a good king. He had kind of a bad end. Remember, he was diseased in his feet, and he didn't seek the Lord. He went after all these doctors, but he didn't seek the Lord, and so he ended up dying. But he had been a good king. That was Jehoshaphat's dad. And so he walked in the same way. He did not turn aside from the way of his father, doing right in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. Again, we see a guy whose heart was righteous, and yet he had not fully obeyed the Lord. He had not fully done all that God would have desired him to do in taking away the high places. And remember, the high places were where the idolatry would happen, and the worship of the false gods and goddesses would happen. A lot of immorality, a lot of idolatry. He should have driven those out. He should have torn those things down, and yet he didn't. And that's significant enough for the Lord to make sure that that was placed in the Word, saying, hey, this was a righteous guy, but he didn't do these things. These things didn't happen, and they really should have. And I often wonder about the eulogies that God would deliver over us after we die. You know, that Jerry, that Tom, that Sue, righteous child of God, loved me and really walked in my ways, but... And then after the but, there's something that we should have done that God was convicting our hearts of, but we just never did. That we just never did. We never got rid of a certain sin in our lives, even though God had continually prodded. We never gave up the People magazine subscription. You know, we never gave up that cable TV thing that we just watched way too much television. We never did those things that God was prompting in our hearts. Not big things, not things that cost us our salvation, but just things that God would say, yeah, you walked in the ways of the righteous people, and that was great, except those little things that I had prompted you and encouraged you and even pleaded with you to drive out of your life, and you never did. You never could, you never wanted to kick that habit. You never tried to get rid of that thing that was causing you to stumble. And if we're honest with ourselves, we all know. I mean, maybe you're convicted right now and saying, oh man, I hope he doesn't name my particular sin. I won't. Maybe. But we know what those things are, don't we? I mean, it's at the forefront. If you're listening tonight, you know what those things are. You know what God's been dealing with. Maybe it's just an unforgiving heart. Maybe it's some bitterness. Maybe it's some forms of entertainment, or maybe sports. Maybe sports has become an idol to you. And God's saying, man, you know, you're putting that over me. Maybe it's any number of things, and you know what it is. Can you just make a commitment to the Lord and say, Lord, I want my eulogy. I want it to be written in my tombstone and my obituary. If you were to write my obituary, I'd want it to be clean. I wouldn't want there to be an except in there. I wouldn't want to have but he didn't do this. I don't want that to be in there. Lord, I just want you to say how I walked with you and I obeyed you, and that's what I want. Jehoshaphat also, he made peace with the king of Israel. And the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might, which he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Yes, they are, as a matter of fact. If you read 2 Chronicles chapters 17 to 20, you will read all kinds of 4 chapters worth of Jehoshaphat and the great things that he did and the godly man that he truly was, and in fact how he warred and the might that he showed. They are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. And the remnant of the Sodomites who remained in the days of his father Asa, he did expel these from the land. These were the male cult prostitutes that we don't need to get into those details. They were just bad people that you'd want to drive out of the land too. So now there was no king in Edom. A deputy was king. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold. But they did not go for the ship. They did not go, for the ships were broken at Etzion Geber. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, well, let my servants go with your servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat was not willing. And Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers again. He died. He was buried with his fathers in the city of his father David. And Jehoram, his son, became king in his place. So he had tried to duplicate what Solomon had done. Remember, Solomon established this navy, this fleet of ships that would go to Ophir and through trade would bring back bunches of gold. And it had really helped out the economy. And so Jehoshaphat, thinking the same thing, well, that's certainly a wise thing to do. As Solomon was wise, let's just do what he did. And Ahab's son had said, oh, you know, now that we have peace and stuff, let me put my guys on your ships too, and we'll kind of go in this venture together. Well, he had learned from that whole fiasco with Ahab and the battle against Aram. He wasn't going to enter into a partnership with that, so he didn't let him. But it still failed. It still failed. The ships were broken, it says. They were shipwrecked or they were destroyed at Etzion Geber. What does that tell us about duplication? He looked at Solomon. Solomon was a very wise man, and you know, very godly, at least at the time. He was building the temple, had this great idea, was very successful, brought back all this gold. Why not just duplicate that work? You know, God isn't into duplication. God doesn't want you to look at something else and go, well, it worked for them, it'll work for me too. God wants you to seek His heart. Lord, what's your heart for my life? What would you have me do? I don't want to just duplicate all these other things. I don't want to try and be a carbon copy. And yet we see that. We see that in people's lives. We see that in the lives of churches. We see guys going all over the country now with these church growth programs. If you duplicate exactly what I did here, then your church will grow to be 10,000 people too. You know, it just doesn't happen. But the guys who have 10,000 member churches that are doing these seminars, they're making all kinds of money because people want to duplicate. They want to duplicate. If it worked for them, it's got to work for us. They take God out of the equation. If sending ships to Ophir brought back gold, then it's certainly going to work for us. And it doesn't work that way in real life. It doesn't work that way for the church. Well, if this guy did this, I'll just do exactly like this. I'll preach just like him. I'll have outreach programs exactly like him. And then my church will grow. You know, the problem is, number one, if somebody's saying my church, that ain't going to grow. But then make that application to your own life as well. If you see God blessing somebody, maybe they invested in the stock market and they made some money. They got into mutual funds or those other things. I don't know any of that stuff. I'm glad I don't know any of that stuff. Just be a temptation, a stumbling block, and a distraction. But maybe you know somebody that made money in stocks and bonds and oil futures. And, oh, God blessed them. I should do that too. What happens? You lose your shirt. God's not a God of duplication, of doing the same thing in your life that He did in that other Christian's life. And so instead of trying to, oh, well, they got blessed when they did that. Oh, they went to that church and they got blessed. Or, oh, they started reading that book and they were blessed. It's, no, seek God. God, I'm seeking your blessings, and not because I deserve them and not because you blessed Joe down the street, but because I'm your child. You've promised me blessings. I just want to walk into those good works that you prepared in advance for me to do. That's what I want today, Lord. So no duplication. Don't go sending ships off to Ophir, because what happens? They all get broken at Etzion Geber, don't they? So, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab. We're going back up to the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So he served Baal, and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, according to all that his father had done. Now, that's the end of the book of 1 Kings. It doesn't seem to be much of an ending, and 2 Kings doesn't seem to have much of a beginning, because in fact they were all one book of Kings. And so the guys who put the Bible together just divided that up. It's as I recall, one book in the Hebrew Bible. But it was one book as originally written. So we'll just continue on. Next week, we'll get to the second book of Kings and see that Ahaziah was, in fact, wicked. He only reigned 2 years. We'll see the end of his life and hopefully get on to some better kings, but not in Israel. So let's just bow our hearts in prayer.